Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Titus, once again, Titus chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 10 to 16, unless the Lord comes back before we get done tonight, which would be all right too, wouldn't it? A little bit of a review, not much. After his release from prison, you know, the first imprisonment, about 61 A.D., Paul wrote this letter to Titus, whom he had left on the Isle of Crete. The churches in Crete were not very well developed. There were lots of problems there and very few elders or pastors. So Paul writes to help Titus. Verse 5 of chapter 1 tells us that Paul wanted Titus to set things in order that were wanting and to ordain elders in every city. They needed pastors. They needed somebody to be in charge. And so that was the purpose of the writing. Verses 1 to 4 in his salutation. It's interesting that Paul calls himself the slave of God. That would be really good for the recipients of the letter when Titus would hand them the letter from the Apostle Paul just for his own credentials. He also called himself the Apostle of Jesus Christ. That would make a hit with the Gentiles, the Gentile believers. It appears as though these verses were for the purpose of maybe arming Titus so that if his authority were questioned, he would have something to present to them. He could actually hand them the epistle and say, read the first lines here and you'll see why I'm here and who I speak for. In verses 5 to 9, Paul provided the qualifications of a worthy elder. Let's read beginning in verse 6 here, chapter 1 and verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able with sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. We're going to look at those words of verse 9 here again in just a minute. Remember that these qualifications, though they were for the minister, the pastor, the elder, the bishop of the church, they're qualifications that you should all take to heart. All of us do. These are things every Christian ought to be, but certainly the minister's life should be exemplary in these things. If it were not, he wouldn't be a good choice for an elder. And which is the reason that Paul enumerates these characteristics. Let me give you a little background for tonight. In the early church, there were often open meetings. Open meetings, meaning in these meetings that lots of people might share. A lot of people would share a word from the Lord, so to speak. There are still churches that do that. A lot of the brethren churches have multiple speakers. Even now, and that's okay if they're qualified, if they know what they're saying, but you can imagine that's not always the case. Like in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edification, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Unfortunately, this is sort of an environment, this open meeting is sort of an environment that's easily infiltrated by false teachings, by false doctrines. Paul wrote to Timothy at Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 to 7. Listen to this. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, Paul generally wrote because there was some sort of a problem. There probably was some teaching of other doctrines here. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So there are teachers who, they're wannabe teachers, but they're not truly teachers, and they should not be teaching. It seems like this open meeting type service was what was happening in the churches on the Isle of Crete. They were influenced, they were inflicted, abuses were being inflicted by purveyors of false doctrine. People who didn't know what they were talking about, standing up and preaching or telling, "The Lord said this to me." Men who just did not know what they were saying at all. So Titus would need to watch for these false teachers. Paul's going to tell him here, you need to silence them. You need to make them be quiet. Don't let them talk in the services. There would be some pious, churchy type. You know, they've been around for a long time and they have something to say. They're probably the most dangerous. The ones that truly, in their heart, believe they have something to say. And then there's the vile and boisterous type without a hint of spiritual sense, but looking for a following. He wants people to kind of look up to him and think of him as a teacher type, an individual who has intellect. If it was Titus' job to appoint pastors who would be able with sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That's verse 9, the latter part of the verse. A gainsayer is someone who contradicts the pure truth. Someone in a church who's teaching the opposite of what the church believes or what the apostles had taught there. And there must have been some gainsayers on the island of Crete. A question I'll pose here, I'm not quite ready to answer it, but we'll pose it here. In verse 9, if you just kind of glance at that again, are both the exhorting, that would mean beseeching, pleading with people, and the convincing, which actually means refuting or exposing, are they intended for the same individuals? Or did Paul intend for Titus to exhort some and to convince others? There's no comma in there, but maybe we should see it as such because it sort of seems that way a little bit. I tell you what, we'll decide as we go, but keep that question in mind. I want us to listen to Paul present a full description of these gainsayers. He begins in verse 10. For there are many unruly. There were lots of godless wannabe preachers on the island. And Titus had his work cut out for him, didn't he? Can you imagine going in a place where you have a whole lot of wannabe preachers and telling them, "You're not, sit down"? Well, that's what had to be done on the island. The new elders, as they were appointed, because he would have to start somewhere, there would be one and then two and then three and then 10, perhaps. They needed many elders, so the elders could be his comrades and his assistants in the process, but he would have to get started somewhere. It would be a major task. I want you to notice this great threat to the church on the Isle of Crete was from within, not without. The problem was things were happening in the church that could make issues. Persecution without only makes a church stronger. If they just stick together and keep walking in the light, trusting the Lord and going on and doing His bidding. But churches live or die because of what they allow on the inside. I have learned over the years to guard the pulpit. There were a couple of times early on I should have stood up and said, "Brother, that's not what we believe here." I shouldn't have had those people there, but in my young ignorance, I didn't know that. But that's necessary sometimes. We don't let somebody stand in our pulpit at Corinth Baptist Church and say something they shouldn't say. Or we shouldn't. We shouldn't do that. But there were people on the island of Crete that were that type of people. They were unruly, he says in verse 10. They can't be subjected to control. They're rebellious. They resist the truth. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 6 when it was talking about the qualifications of a pastor and having unruly children. Same word. These people act like children. They're grown men, and it could be grown women. They remind you of rebellious children. They will not be told what to do. Do you ever meet that type? I have known men who were unruly and would not be pastored. I've had some in churches. At some points, that really becomes, it makes it hard to minister to have that type of an individual. You've probably known the same type. Beware of these individuals, Paul wants Titus to know, because they are, secondly, vain talkers. They spew empty, senseless words out. They don't know what they're saying. James warns in James chapter 3 and verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member, but boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter the little fire kindleth." A little fire kindleth. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among the members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on the fire of hell." So the tongue gets them in trouble. These are vain talkers. They wag their tongues. Their words are without truth. That means they're lies. They're false doctrines. But they may be seasoned. They may be mixed enough with Bible words and phrases to where it makes them believable. There are people that are really good with that. You take churches like Joel Osteen's church. This is sort of a description of that type of a person. And there are many, many others across our land here in the United States. Their proof texts are actually used out of context. They use the Bible wrongly. They don't look at the historical context of it. They don't look at the literal context of it. The literary context of it. They just sort of interpret as they go. You've probably met people like that. Pastors around the country, around the world, literally, that don't study. They just stand up and talk a while about God things. They are, it says here, deceivers. Seducers who lead the mind astray. That's the kind of people we're talking about. They're able to talk their victims out of the truth. They're convinced them of something that they haven't believed for a lifetime. They change their mind because of the words of these individuals. They're talented, gifted. Wow. Maybe used of the devil. Maybe satanically influenced to do what they do. And they're about deceiving, and to deceive is not difficult given the fact that our flesh is sort of prone to wonder, isn't it? Our flesh wants to wonder. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Hey, it's here. "They'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." That's exactly what's happening here. That comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, which would be in the same era as what we're reading about here in Titus. You know, there were people like this. Our days, you see a lot of it, but they've been around forever because Satan's been around since the beginning of time. Even in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, I want to read. Why don't you turn with me? Hold your place here in Titus 1 and turn back to Jeremiah 14. Let's just take a little survey trip through Jeremiah because he was experiencing the same type of things. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Jeremiah 14, 14. And we're looking for these deceitful, lying, false teachers. Did they have them back there in that day? Well, they sure did. Jeremiah 14, 14. "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy as unto you a false vision and divination." and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their hearts. That's what they're telling. That's where it's coming from, the deceit of their hearts. Jeremiah 23 and verse 2, because these are mentioned here in numerous chapters. We'll look at some in 23. Verse 2, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Verse 21 of the same chapter, I have not sent these prophets, yet they run. I have not spoken unto them, yet they prophesy. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Look at back to verses 13 and 14, still in chapter 23. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesy in Baal and curse my people Israel to error. I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem, an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the bands of evildoers, and none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So they prophesy falsely in the name of Baal, that's folly, and they prophesy falsely in Jerusalem, probably by the name of Jehovah. That's horrible. That's horrible what they do. Back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, the last words there, especially they of the circumcision. You would expect the Jews to be involved, the Judaizers to be involved. Maybe not quite the Judaizers of Acts and some of the other epistles that we read about. These were Jews on the Isle of Crete. Some of them were Cretan Jews. They were born and raised there. We know that they taught an external type of religion involving circumcision and other Jewish rituals. They were there on the island. Look at verse 11 now. Whose mouths, talking about these false teachers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, whose mouths must be stopped. Wow, what a task. There are many of them, and their mouths must be stopped. Titus was not to allow them to speak in the congregations. He was to teach against that and allowing them to be a part of a service. So he has to combat them. But with what do you combat false teachers? In a word, truth. You give them the truth. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talked about the weapons. It has this phrase in there, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's not talking about an individual's thought. It's talking about the device of men, the isms of man. Listen to the words. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Us men were talking back there just before the service tonight about how things have changed. The people's, their motives, their ways of producing and utilizing literature and videos and all sorts of media type things. They've changed a lot over the years. There's a more modern look to them. There's not anything necessarily wrong with something new, but there's nothing new about the truth. It's God's and it's eternal. And it's the same truth that you grew up with and I grew up with. And the truth hasn't changed. But you'll find in some of the more modern type of publications and videos and all those types of media that there are changes taking place. Probably not in the fundamentals. They still have the same doctrinal statement they had in the 1950s. But they don't produce materials that have much to do with that doctrine. Their changes are more in separation, in personal holiness, that type of thing. Their mouths must be stopped, he says. How did Jesus stop the mouths of the Jews? Always by simply stating the truth. Let me give you one example. Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven." Just one instance. The Lord always just told them the truth. Just give them the word. And that's what Titus would have to do. He would have to be quite studied. He would have to be ready, ready for confrontation, ready to be argued against. But the congregation was not always the primary target of these deceivers. Look at what they say, what he says next in verse 11. They subvert whole houses. It suggests that their teachings were not confined to the church in the regular worship service. They had an evil visitation program. And they were going and they were subverting whole households. That means they destroyed them, destroyed their faith, overthrew their faith. They used this approach because, well, if they went with large numbers, there's likely to be somebody in the large number who would stand and give them a little pushback, who would speak against what they were doing. So they decided to expose smaller numbers to their heresies, to their false doctrines. You know, that's the approach of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. That's exactly what they do. They approach families, households, individuals, and they're tireless. Well, when your salvation depends on it, I guess you do it whether you're tired or not. And so they do in working for their salvation. Look at the next phrase here in verse 11, teaching things that they ought not. In Paul's day, we'll see what those things are in verse 14. What about our day? What do the false teachers teach in our day? You know, it's kind of hard to get anybody that there's not nearly as many articles or books written about the false doctrines that are going on in our day, because the people who would write those books are the ones teaching the false doctrine. But you can go back just a few years and you can find all sorts of things. On the 31st of July, 1998, at a meeting in Dublin, Ireland, J.I. Packer referred to the present Pope at that time as a fine Christian man. Billy Graham conducted a crusade in St. Louis, Missouri, October 1999. In an interview with the press, Graham said that baptism is not his concern and it's not his business. Here's his statement. Listen, I quote, "Baptism is very important because Jesus taught that we are to believe and to be baptized. But that's up to the individual and the church that they feel led to go to. The churches have different teachings on that. I know that in the Lutheran and the Episcopal or the Catholic Church, it's a very strong point, and in the Baptist Church. But there are some churches that would not insist on baptism, so I give them the freedom to teach what they want." Well, he may give them the freedom, but God did not. God says to preach the Word, all the Word, the whole counsel of God. The July 1995 issue of Charisma magazine contained an article entitled, "We Can Win Our Cities Together." What does that sound like? That's very ecumenical evangelism. Let me read you a little bit of the article. It was written by Ted Haggard, pastor of the Charismatic New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Maybe you'll want to attend. Probably not. Hager claims that, quote, "The variety among churches and denominations is like that found in Baskin-Robbins ice cream store. And that's the difference. And that the differences are intended by God to provide variety for the body of Christ." Now that's old, isn't it? That's 25, 30 years ago. That was old. It's much worse today, the things that are being taught. And you know why? End of verse 11. Why are they doing it? You tell me. It's for filthy lucre's sake. It's all about money. It's all about money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Their motivation is often for personal, dishonest gain. They want to fill their own pockets. When the money stops rolling in, they change their venue. They go someplace else, maybe to another location to offer a different gimmick, to come up with something different, some different merchandise to sell. In verse 12, it gets interesting. Titus 1:12, one of themselves, one of the Cretans, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." That sound good to you? One of themselves is quoted by Epimenides. I'll get it out here in a minute. Epimenides of the 6th century B.C. goes back a long ways. A highly respected man among the Greeks, called one of the seven great wise men of Greece. This man, Epimenides, he was a native of Crete. He was a Cretan. He came from there. So what he had to say about them was probably not out of malice. He wasn't trying to stir up people back home. But he said the Cretans are always liars. There was a phrase many, many years ago called to Cretanize someone. That means to turn them into a liar. That was a phrase that was pretty common in that part of the world. He called them evil beasts. They acted like wild animals. They lived for their own sensual pleasures. Slow bellies, lazy gluttons. That's what it translates. Lazy gluttons. They hated to work, but they loved to eat. Look at verse 13. This witness, Paul says, is true. Paul been to Crete. He knew. He said what Epimenides said of the Cretans is true. Verse 13, the first part of the verse. Now I want to go back to that question I asked in my introduction. Let me pose it once again. Are both the exhorting and the convincing of verse 9 intended for the same individuals, or did Paul intend for Titus to exhort some and to convince others? There's a difference in those words. One is sort of gentle and the other is very boisterous and expose them. And I think probably that Paul meant for this whole idea of convincing and exhorting to be pointed in two different directions. And the reason I think that is there's a multiplicity of references, a lot of Bible verses that talk about what do you do with these kind of people that he just described? Can you tell me, what do you think you do with these kind of people? You expose them, right? You expose them. You rebuke them, maybe. And then, most importantly, you separate from them. You can't have that. You can't have that in the body of Christ. You separate from them. And so Paul's not saying, you know, buddy up with these guys and see if you can't win them to Christ. And that's not what he's saying. Guard the church. That's what the elders were to do. That's what Titus is there to do. I'm going to read you about 7 verses. Note the references if you'd like. These verses have to do with the instruction, the biblical instruction in the New Testament. How do you handle these false teachers? The first one is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, you don't go pet the wolf on the head, right? So we know he's telling them, beware, stay away, beware of them. In Matthew 12 and verse 33, the tree is known by his fruit. The context here is fitting. In chapter 18 and verse 17 of Matthew, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. You don't let sin in the church. You don't deal with sin in the church. If it's outside, if it's not the church people, you deal with that outside of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Verse 14 of the same chapter says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which in faith so do. And then lastly, number 7, 2 Timothy 3, 5. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, turn away. So I don't believe Paul is exhorting Titus to try to go out and, you know, warm up to these guys. He's told him to make them be quiet, silence them. Paul's instruction to the church concerning these lying, slow-belly gainsayers is to silence them and separate from them, I believe. But what about their victims? They've already raided homes. They've overthrown the faith of many. What about them? I believe those are the ones that Titus needs to go to. In the latter part of verse 13, is Paul's instruction concerning them. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. Sharply literally means to cut, as like cut with a knife. The rebuke of Titus should be intended to cut. You remember this morning we talked about edifying. Some things have to be removed. He's got a lot to remove now. He needs to get them back to the starting place. And so it's going to be a critical surgery, a necessary critical surgery. It would require this harsh rebuke because they'd been led astray. And they'd already begun to believe the lies that were being taught them. Whole houses, women and children's lives affected by these. Many would still perhaps have a teachable spirit. And that's their hope and their prayer. They would have a teachable spirit and perhaps they could be rescued. Some of these people that have been affected by the false teachers may end up being elders someday. We don't know. Titus' goal was for these victims was, verse 13, that they may be sound in faith. Subjective or objective faith? Probably objective. Probably the body of truth. So that they know what they believe because it comes from the Word. Error in one's objective faith will soon affect one's subjective faith. Do you follow me? What you believe will eventually affect how much you trust God. Your objective faith and what you believe to be truth. One commentator says personal faith becomes unhealthy when it feeds on unhealthy teaching. And that's exactly the same thing I believe Paul is saying right here. Sound faith means, verse 14, not giving heed to the Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Back earlier, I said, what was this false teaching? What were they saying exactly? Well, this verse sort of reveals that. He starts off not giving heed. Titus and the other believers should pay attention to the teachings of these men. Paul had instructed him in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen, be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So Paul's instruction is, Titus, you need to take heed. You need to listen. Pay attention to what's being taught. Even the typical believer would be able to aid in putting us in silencing these false teachers. If they knew the truth, they could demand the truth and refuse the error. But they would have to be taught the truth. So the typical believer could help. Proverbs 14:7 says, go from the presence of the foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. They could do that there in Crete. Chapter 19 of Proverbs, verse 27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. They needed to not listen. Matthew 15:14, let them alone, they be blind leaders of blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's the kind of instruction that Titus needed to give. And as he appointed elders, they could join in that. And before long, perhaps, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, things could really change on the island of Crete. There were, verse 14, Jewish fables and commandments of men. The Judaizers were filled with commandments, weren't they? Paul wrote Colossae, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. They put on an impressive show, but their rules, the Jews' rules, were only for satisfying the flesh, to make them feel spiritual, to earn them a following. One brother suggests that these fables might have something to do with Hebrew numerology. The Hebrews had no system of numerology, so they started to assign numbers to the Hebrew letters, and the numbers, the combination of numbers, to come up with different things. And the false teachers ascribed mystical meanings to these combinations of numbers, say in spelling somebody's name. See, it's kind of a mystical thing. It was all made up. It was a bunch of nothing. But this is what was being taught. And these things, according to verse 15, turn people from the truth. They turn people from the truth. That sort of sounds like maybe they had the truth at one time because they're turned from the truth. Verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. The point here, unto the pure all things are pure. Purity starts on the inside. If you're right on the inside, if you hold strongly to the Word of God, if you defend the faith in your heart, then you'll be able to discern truth because you have truth in your heart. Legalism teaches that purity can start on the outside. You find this truth and let it affect your heart. No, your heart is how you discern what truth is. A pure heart is a must if the things that are without will be viewed from the right perspective. In other words, you have to look at it God's way. Think about death. We talked about Lazarus. He was dead physically. But the Lord Jesus was saying to Mary and to Martha, no, he's not dead, because I am the life, and Lazarus believed upon me. So Lazarus' body was in the grave, but his soul was still living. And when I die, or when you die, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul will be in the presence of the Lord. Well, that's a biblical perspective of death. Why do we need to worry about death? The saddest part about dying to me would be I leave my wife. Leave her alone. Maybe you understand that. I would hate to leave her alone, and I would hate worse if she left me alone. So be careful. But the Bible truth gives you a whole different perspective. He goes on in verse 15, "But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Sort of the antithesis of the first statement in the verse. With a defiled heart, an individual will not be able to discern what is pure with an impure heart. If the mind is filled with lies, the conscience of man, which is sort of like God's warning system, right? Your conscience picks up on things. Your conscious mind picks up on things. And if the mind's filled with lies, then the warning system doesn't work. The alarm will never sound. We need to guard the Word of God in our hearts. We need to do that. If the mind is full of God's truth, the conscience, that's God's warning system, works properly, does what it's supposed to do. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? So I won't sin. Verse 16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate." So they profess that they know God. This word here means they profess to understand God. The word for know means that they have obtained knowledge of God, but it's not what they need for a personal relationship. We would say that they had a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. Not a heart knowledge. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. You can tell their actions speak louder than their words. Yours too, right? Yours too. You can claim to be a good Christian all you want to, but we'll watch and see, because we'll be able to tell. It'll show. We'll know you by your fruits. Jesus taught this principle when He said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" No. No, grapes. Grapevines yield grapes. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable. Abominable is the same word that Jesus used to describe the Antichrist. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, these people that we're talking about here, these slow-bellied liar deceivers, they're despicable to God. They were despicable, and they were disobedient, last part of verse 16. They were disobedient to the Word of God, to healthy teachings, and unto every good work reprobate. They can do no good because there's no good in them. Reprobate means literally unapproved. They're disqualified. They failed the test. They were not of God. So this is the task that Paul has hopefully readied Titus for. And this information is for him to have and hold, because he'll need it. Brothers and sisters, I think we'll need it too. In this day in which we live, there's a lot of false teaching. More false teaching than truth. What have we learned? Beware of those whose teachings may sound like Bible, but they're not backed with Bible. Their teachings are laced with false teachings, the teachings of men. They are themselves an abomination before God. Secondly, their attack will not be on the fundamental doctrines of our faith. We need to know that. They're going to teach things we're kind of willing to listen to. They're not going to talk about the virgin birth. They're not going to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture either. They don't want to argue about that. They're not going to dialogue with you about things that are important to you. They're going to talk about things that your flesh craves anyway. try to convince you that it's okay with God. These false teachers will be in the area of separation. The false teachings will be in the area of separation and godly living and worship and that type of thing. Your commitment to the Lord. They'll talk to you about that. Oh, I made this vow before God. I promised the Lord I would. They will say, don't worry about that. They're false teachers. Nobody should listen to them. Beware. Beware on the internet. In the Christian blogs. Beware. Beware in the bookstore. Beware of what you pick up. There's more false teaching than there is truth. Let's pray. Father, help us to be discerning about this in our own day. Lord, I suspect that in our own day and in our own country, there are false teachers that are more deceitful, better liars, more intellectual than the false teachers on the Isle of Crete. The instruction, Lord, that we get from Titus, we need it for ourselves. Help us to digest it. Help us to hide it in our hearts so that we can be effective in the ministries that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.